Praise ye the Lord. So grateful for that. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 26, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 26. I want you to be careful how you answer this question. Okay? How many of you love kissing? I told you to be careful how you answer it. You might give away some things, right, in there. You're like, that's kind of a weird way to start a message. I agree, it is a weird way to start a message. Some of you are sitting here going, I don't know what you're talking about. Ding, over top of you, okay, whatever. If you got a brand new baby, you know, and you kiss those little cheeks, those fresh little cheeks, that's there's nothing like that, you know. When my grandbabies give me a kiss, it's like, whew, this is good stuff, you know. I like to kiss my wife. That's a good thing, too. Not a problem with that at all, right? By the way, she has a new dress on today that you provided for her, which is wonderful. She said that if I forget something at the end of the service, which I have a giant note right here, she said, I'll get your attention. And I'm like, that will not be hard at all right? But anyway, so I like to kiss her, too, you know. You're like, okay, Pastor, where are we going? I want to talk to you about the kiss of deception. When someone kisses you, typically it's a sign of affection in one way or another. But Judas's kiss to our Lord was that of deception. He wanted to act like he cared, but he had pre-set up that the man that I kiss, that's the one you're to arrest. What a pretty low thing to do, isn't it? Why couldn't he have just said, that's him? Or it's the guy that looks like this. And Jesus asked the question later in the story, did you not know me? I've been with you all the time. It's not like we needed to do this. One author stated that Judas kissed heaven's door and then went to hell. That's a powerful thought, as he rejected the Christ that he had spent 3+ years with. By the way, Jewish men did not kiss one another publicly except on formal occasions. Such a kiss expressed respect and affection. Thus, Judas' kiss was an act of shameful hypocrisy. Another author said, no enemies are so much to be abhorred as those who professed disciples that betray Christ with a kiss. In the text of Scripture we have before us, I'm not going to read the entire text at the beginning, but at verse 1 it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that would be the Olivet Discourse, he had finished teaching them, kind of the last bit of teaching that he was going to be able to do for them. It was time for them to leave. He said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. John would tell us that in that upper room, Jesus would give some other instructions before ultimately they would leave that room, head to the garden, and there Judas would betray him. I want us to see today as we look through this text that we must never trust our flesh to fight a spiritual battle. So many times we depend upon what we think is our physical abilities to fight that which is spiritual. And the disciples are going to learn that that was a devastating way to do something. So as we look at this text today, we're going to work through quite a few verses. Number one, I want us to see the preparation of the brethren. First, in these first 2 verses, Jesus tried to warn them that his death was necessary and that it was coming. And this happened over and over and over again. He says here, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Other times he said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. And it's amazing to me that when the disciples actually watched this unfold, they all seemed to be shocked. What do you mean you're dying? I've told you this all along. He tried to prepare them. But it's important for us as we enter this season, today through next Sunday, is the death of Jesus a reality to us? Has it impacted our lives? I'm talking about the day-by-day life. Not just if I ask you, well, sure, I know who Jesus is. I know what Easter week is. I know what happened. I can give you the general timeline. No, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, has it impacted you? Has it changed you? And we see, number two here, the plan of those, I call them the plan of the bosses, those who were in control. Notice verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This word subtlety, you know what it means. Craft, deceit, guile. Let's do that which is right in a deceitful way. That's in essence what they were saying. Because supposedly they were going to rid themselves of Jesus who was wrong, so this is the best way for us to do it. The word that's used here carries the sense of an underhandedness, a cunning, a treachery. Matthew might have employed this term to portray the religious establishment as being guilty and wicked of this deceit. They were a part of this. And can I tell you that Satan's plan is always filled with deceit and guile. He can never be truly honest about things because he is the father of lies, John 8:44 tells us. And so these guys are saying, well, we're going to actually do a good thing, quote unquote, but we're going to do it in a deceitful way. Before we jump down their throat, however, what lie of the devil have we believed? What have we bought into that he's lied to us about? We see then what some might think, well, why was this story put in here? But Jesus is going to tell us why in verse 6. He says, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. There's another time when Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for memorial of her, which we are doing this morning exactly as Jesus said. We see the pouring of the ointment for the burial. She pours it on Jesus' head and she is symbolically saying that it's coming. The burial is just around the corner. Mark 14, 3 through 5 tells us that it was spikenard. It was an East India plant belonging to a certain family, but it yielded a juice of delicious odor. The ancients used to use it in preparation for the most precious ointments. It was added to that. Imported from India, it cost about a year's wages. It was very costly. It was transported in an alabaster box to preserve its fragrance, the poignancy of it. By the way, John in John chapter 12 and verse 3 identifies her as Mary. It was common for the Jews to use spices when preparing a body for burial. We find that in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. So this story kind of plugged in there is another opportunity for Jesus to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen this week. This is going to happen to me this week. And it begs the question for us as we think about the week before us, what sacrifice have we given to our Lord? Then Jesus turns to a promise of betrayal. Notice what he says in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. That's interesting. Judas's approach to the leaders, the religious leaders, this actually sped up their timeline. They were like, let's just wait until we get past the feast days because we don't want an uproar of the people and all that kind of stuff. So we'll just wait. Remember, these situations are happening just after the city was in an uproar saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus has entered the city on what we commonly call Palm Sunday. But now one of his own comes to them and says, "By the way, I can tell you where he's going to be. I can tell you his secret, quote unquote, hiding places, though he never was truly in hiding. And I can deliver him to you. How much are you willing to pay for that?" They give him 30 pieces of silver. That was a common price in that day, but it's difficult for us to know exactly what it was worth. It's kind of all over the map, but it was a significant amount of money. Judas' god was money, wasn't it? He took none of it with him. He held the bag. Other times, the Bible mentions that Judas complained about things like this because he held the bag and the money in it and he had his hand in the bag. But selling your soul to the devil never brings the return on your investment that you would expect. Never. Money never satisfies. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity, empty, worthless." Psalms 49, 6 through 8, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. It ceases forever." How much money will it cost to redeem a person? There's not enough money in the world to do that. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary. And the question for us is that we must ask ourselves, and we're hesitant sometimes to ask this question, is, are we for sale? What is it that could buy us? What is it that someone could offer to us to betray? You're like, "I don't have a price tag." Be careful. Be careful. What could buy us? Well, then Jesus moves into a larger section of Scripture in this text of Scripture, and we're not going to take the time to read all of it, but we'll start with verse 17. "Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?'" And he gives instructions. This is what I want you to do to prepare to eat the Passover. It's interesting when you study all this. We don't have time this morning to work through the timeline of the Passover and what happened and so forth. I'll just tell you simply, I don't believe there's any way Jesus could have died on Friday. All right? Thursday, Wednesday, perhaps almost impossible for Friday. We've announced this a couple of times, but Wednesday night we're going to look at some things together as a church family. We'll have communion together here as well on Wednesday night. And a lot of people have communion on Easter, and I've told you this before, but communion primarily focuses on the cross and the death of Christ. Easter focuses on the resurrection, so we'll focus on the cross. It's important that we do so. We're going to do that on Wednesday. And it'll be, I can just tell you, it's going to be a more somber service. And it should be, for all that the cross means for us. And it was, the cross, and this is something that I think we miss in our society today, the cross was a heinous thing. Nobody thought it was a cute thing to hang around their necklace. I'm not criticizing you for doing that. I'm just saying, nobody did that. It was a horrible thing. Jesus was headed there. And Judas helped send him there. But we're going to talk about the Passover bread. Okay, if we think about this whole process, and again, we don't have time for all of it, but the Passover lamb, remember, had to be put on display, and they had to watch it for so many days to make sure it was a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is saying to them, I am the Lamb of God, the perfect, untainted, unblemished Lamb of God. Look at me for these days and see if I'm not worthy to be that perfect sacrifice for you. We find the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 13. The lamb was chosen on day 10, watched for the perfection until day 14. And then the blood was shed of that animal, poured into a basin. In the original Passover, it was applied on the house, because the blood that was applied and the people that were in that house by faith believed that the death angel would pass over them. They did this every year to remind them of what God had done and to picture for them what Jesus would do. Aren't you glad that Jesus came? See, ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could just cover it. But Jesus' blood took it away. Completely. Abolished it. Did away with it. I'm reading a book. It's a little devotional book about the cross. It's a 31-day devotional book, and it's been really good. Simple things. But our standing before God is righteous. Complete righteousness. If Jesus this morning were to look at your account, let's see here, Jim Ogle's account. Oh, I see nothing but righteousness. You're like, well, Pastor, that's because you're so good. No, it has zero to do with that. I can tell you that for sure. It's because it's his righteousness. The great exchange that took place on Calvary was I gave him my sin and he gave me his righteousness. Incredible exchange. Good for us on every point. I hope you've accepted that free gift of salvation. And the truth is, this time of year is set aside for us to concentrate on what Jesus did for us on Calvary. Do we take time to celebrate that? To pause and remember, this is what he did for me. My sin, incredible as it was, large as it was, he died on the cross for me. And can you imagine being in this room? John describes the upper room more so than Matthew does here. But Matthew does tell a little bit of things. They get the Passover ready and they sat down together. And verse 21 of this text says, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Can you imagine the shock that must have gone through that room? These are the 12. They had been with each other unbelievable amount of time. They had been through so much together. They were exceedingly sorrowful. What do you mean? Somebody in this room is going to betray you? Every one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And of course, Jesus knows exactly who it is. Judas asked, Master, is it I? As if he didn't know. He had already made the deal. It's possible that the money was in his pocket. As he spoke, is it I? Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Now, one other quick thing about this before we go on about this, all right? Jesus takes the Passover feast that they're partaking of as Jewish men, remembering back to what the Passover meant for them all these years, and Jesus is now going to put, if you will, a new significance on it. Now, we know because we have the whole of Scripture that all the time the Passover was pointing to the cross. But remember, so many of these men had missed this point. So verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it. This is what we do communion for. This is the passage of Scripture and others like it. And then he says this, for this is my blood of a new testament, a new covenant, something that's going to be different than the old, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they sang a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So Jesus takes the normal Passover that they would have celebrated every single year as Jewish men, and he adds to it the significance of the New Testament in my blood, he says. What we now call communion, where we stop and pause and think about what he's done for us. We need to celebrate his work in our lives. But then I want us to see number six here as we work through this text. The prediction, what I've called the prediction of a breach. Now, remember, there's sorrow of heart because Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. But notice verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. By the way, it's interesting that many Jewish people regarded Zechariah 13 and verse 7, which Jesus quoted here, as a prophecy about the Messiah. They believed it would fulfill the Messiah. He says, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Okay, stop for a second. Listen to me. This is at least the third time he's told them what was about to happen. You might say, if we weren't just like them, that the disciples were a little dense. It's okay, you can wake up this morning. It's okay. Like, they're like, what do you mean you're going to die and you're going to go, I don't understand. And like, how many times do I have to say it? I am coming to die and I'm going to rise again in 3 days and I will meet you over here. Don't worry about it. It's all going to work out. But they sure enough missed it. By the way, eating was and still is a significant thing in the Middle East. You do not sit down and eat with someone that you're not willing to have fellowship with. There's no doubt the disciples had what would have been a moving evening where they shared this meal together with the Lord and where he said, this is a new covenant. We're going to come into this new arena with you. Jesus then tells him that they would have a breach of contract, if you will. It would be like you and I, or you and a friend, shaking a hand on a deal and he's saying to you, thank you so much for making this deal with me. I just want you to know that I'm going to stab you in the back. I mean, if someone said that to you, you would immediately go, excuse me? I thought this handshake was sealing our deal of what we just talked about. So they just, if you will, seal the deal of a new covenant. And Jesus said, by the way, Judas is going to betray me, but all of you are going to forsake me. Wow. Notice verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So here's Peter once again saying, Lord, I understand you saying that about all these guys, but me, that's never going to happen. And Jesus is like, yes, it is. This is how it's going to happen. And he's like, I'd be willing to die with you. By the way, don't miss this point. At this juncture, Jesus was not asking Peter to die for him. He was asking him to live for him. He just wanted him to stand up for him, but he did not do that. I love what one author said, improper self-confidence like that of Peter is the first step to a fall. You could just mark your word anytime you say, I could never do, and fill in the blank, you are already in trouble. Well, I could never fall into that sin. Well, I would never do. You're already in trouble. The truth is, every single person in this room is capable of sin. And you're like, boy, if I was standing before the Lord right now, I would never deny him. That's what these 12, now 11 men said as well. Not me, Lord. Not me. Not me. No, Lord, you got this wrong, Lord. Not me. I'm going to stand with you. By the way, I love verse 32. Go back in the text a little bit. And after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Why don't you just think about that for a minute? Jesus already knew these men would walk out on him. And in his most difficult hour, they would not be there for him. But he was already laying the groundwork for their restoration. I'll see you in Galilee. I'm going to come back from the dead, and I'll see you in Galilee. Your guy's ministry's not done. You're going to fail. You're not going to pass this test, so to speak. But your ministry's not done. Aren't you glad for that? Man, I love that. How do we respond to breaches of contract with our Lord? I'm not going to ask who in this room has ever promised something to the Lord and then didn't fulfill it, because I already know the answer. You're like, what do you mean you already know the answer? I already know the answer. Because all of you are sinners. All of you have broken a contract with the Lord. All of you have said, God, forgive me of this. I don't want to ever do that again. And we do it again. And he forgives us again. And we go back to him again. And he forgives us again. And we go back to him again. And he forgives us again. And I'm so grateful that he does. He's a forgiving God that allows us to run back to him. By the way, when he's resurrected, one of my favorite verses about the resurrection is he says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I go before them. I'm not done with Peter either. What a transformation happens in the life of Peter. A man that could not stand before a little girl at a fire, 50 days later will preach one of the most powerful messages ever preached. In a place, by the way, that would have been unbelievably hostile. We see, number 7, what I've called the prayer for backbone. So what happens? Well, verse 36 tells us, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Say to them, the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and began to pray. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know that goes back and forth. So here are men who said, I will not deny you, but I can't even stay awake for 1 hour to pray with you. By the way, not only did the Lord need, and I understand what I'm saying there, them to pray with him, the truth is these men needed the backbone that prayer was going to bring them. Because they were about to be face to face with one of their most difficult decisions that they would ever face to date. This is what they needed to stick with their decision. Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation. Guys, you need this. But they slept it away. Slept it away. Peter, of course, is kind of the focus, but all of the three are there. This word watch in verse 41 means to pay attention, to be cautious. A destructive calamity is coming. Hey, pay attention. The word pray means to beg God to do what you cannot do. The spirit may be ready, but willing and eager, but the flesh is infirmed and very feeble. The flesh has no ability to do what needs to be done. And Jesus was saying, it needs to be infused with Holy Spirit power. But can I say to you, once the enemy arrives on the scene, it's too late to prepare. Because the enemy's on his way. And they're about to show up on the scene, and now it's too late. And the question for us is, what are we doing daily to prepare to face the enemy? Do we go through our day as if we don't need God at all? Now, we probably don't wake up in the morning and tell God that. We probably don't wake up and say, hey, I don't need you today, I got this. It's a good day, we're good to go, just you can stay back behind. No. But in essence, that's what we do, isn't it? We don't beg Him for our day. We don't help ask Him to lead us not into temptation. We don't ask Him to help us to be alert to what's happening around us. And sometimes we walk headlong into this calamitous situation, and God could have told us to avoid it, but we didn't even ask Him. What are we doing to prepare to face the enemy? Well, number eight, the betrayer is here. What I've called the presentation of the betrayer, verse 47. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, how dare you deceive people this way? It's not what he said, is it? Friend, wherefore art thou come? By the way, Jesus knew why they were there. He had already told them why they were coming. But I think this was another chance to say to Judas, what are you doing, Judas? You spent all this time with me? What are you doing? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Another passage of Scripture says that he asked, who are you seeking? And they said, you. And he's like, well, I am he. Boom, they fall down backwards. Just with the words, I am. They knew exactly what I am meant. It was Jehovah. It was the God of the Old Testament. I love how they just get up, brush themselves off, and Jesus like, I ask you, who are you seeking? And they're like, well, you. Like, you would have thought anywhere in this picture, they would have thought, this is not a good idea. By the way, isn't it the Jews who asked Jesus for a sign? In this story alone, think about the signs he gives them. I mean, they're over and over repeated. Verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Okay, here's where the flesh comes in. I didn't prepare to face this battle like I should have in the spirit. So now I'm going to take on the fleshly means by which I can fight it. So let me get out the sword that I've got and let me whack this guy's head off. You're like, how do you know he's going for his head? Nobody aims for an ear. Like, that's not what you aim for in battle, right? He wasn't very good with a sword, by the way. He was a fisherman. But he cuts off his ear. What does Jesus say? Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not how we're going to fight this. He says, if this was the battle we were going to fight, I could have called some help. As we work through this text, there's some funny things in there, though it's a very serious thing. We see, first off, the force that's here. They say, hold him fast. As if they can hold Jesus fast. John 18 is where it says, and when they said, when Jesus said, I am he, then they went backward. Okay, yeah, go ahead and hold him fast. It's kind of like the religious leader saying, look, this guy who Jesus raised from the dead is causing us problems, so let's kill him. It's like, what? As if Jesus couldn't solve this. By the way, I think it's interesting that here Jesus deliberately turns himself over to the enemies, both human and spiritual enemies, and allows them to envelop him. He allows himself to be conquered. He willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. These men had no power to do that. Luke says that Jesus said unto Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas, is that how you're going to do this? And Jesus still refers to him as his friend. How this must have cut to the heart of Judas. These men, the other men that were there, they didn't prepare by watching and praying, so now they try to compensate with this fleshly methods. As I said at the beginning of the message, we can never compensate the spiritual with the fleshly. Jesus really didn't need defending, did he? What does he say in the text of Scripture? I could have called 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion had 6,000 per legion. And typically, a fully stocked legion had 6,000 in reserve. So somewhere between 72 and 144,000 angels Jesus could have called, depending on what number he was referring to. Now, I want to remind you from Old Testament that one angel can kill over 100,000 men of war in one night. You know, Peter's sword looks pretty flimsy about now, doesn't it? So does our fleshly efforts. Apart from the Spirit of God. So are we trying to fight spiritual battles with fleshly weapons? Are we kissing Jesus publicly, but privately planning to sell him out to the devil? That's what Judas did. And what I love about our God is all these guys are like, that's a really good plan. Thanks, Judas, for helping us get Jesus. Here's your money. We're going to figure all this out. We're going to be rid of this guy, and it'll go back to normal. We will still be in control, and all this will be done away with. And the whole time, they had no clue that they were falling right into the master plan of God. That from the foundation of the world, Jesus was going to die. Isn't it so often that when we think we are really in control, we're really not? He is in control. So as we enter this Easter season, may we depend on Jesus Christ and His power to face the enemy. We're going to be bombarded with the enemy. May we worship by sacrificing openly to show our Lord that we love Him. May we pause and remember the blood that was applied by the sacrifice of the Lamb. Can I tell you that if you don't know Jesus Christ today, the whole reason the Easter story even makes sense is that He came to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. And next Sunday we get to celebrate the fact that He didn't stay in the grave, but He defeated death, and because of that, we too have victory. And I want to tell you, it's the greatest decision you could ever make. But you can be familiar with Him. Matter of fact, you can know Him really well and not ever surrender to Him. This is exactly what Judas did. You wonder, how could he have spent 3+ years roaming all these places, watching every miracle just about that took place, knowing that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and walk away from him. That's exactly what he did. May we not be guilty of that. May you not be guilty of that. Like, Pastor, you think somebody in here is not saved? Can I just tell you that the Bible says that at the end times, people will say, well, wait a minute, Lord, whoa. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we teach Sunday school class? Didn't we pick up bus kids? Didn't we do all this? Depart from me. I never knew you. I'm not trying to scare somebody out of it. I'm just trying to ask you, do you know about Jesus or do you know him? There's a difference. And this would be wonderful to solve today. Father, thank you for recording this story for us, though it is not a fun story. Lord, the truth is, I would have to admit that there have been times when I've kissed you with deception. I've claimed to be something that I'm really not. I've looked, quote unquote, fine on the outside, but inside, there were significant issues. I am so grateful that you are a gracious and loving God. Oh, how I'm thankful for that. Thank you that you forgive. Lord, if someone here this morning doesn't know you as Savior, has never genuinely repented of their sins and trusted you as their Savior, would you help them to do that this morning? It would be the greatest decision they ever made. Would you work? In your name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Could you quietly stand to your feet? I just want to challenge you today, and there's a lot of directions I could go with this, but are you living deceptively? Does it look one way and not the other? Everybody around you thinks you're just fine. The disciples thought, who in this room? But Judas wasn't just fine. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I beg you today to give into that, surrender to him? Man, it'd be wonderful to start this Easter season off that way, understanding what it's really about, why he truly died and rose again for you. They're going to begin to quietly play. Would you respond to God any way possible that God has spoken to your heart? Would you do that? Mm-hmm.